song, a hymn writer named Robert Robinson. As a young man, Robert Robinson led quite the wild and reckless life, but one day he came across the preaching of a man named George Whitefield and responded to the message that he heard. Over time, he began to preach himself and began to preach at several churches. Along the way, he wrote the song that we know, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That song was a confessional song in many aspects for Mr. Robinson. For in the song, he wrote the words, penned the words, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Robinson understood something that was very real in his life, that even though perhaps he had left the old man behind, he still struggled with that feeling to wander away from God. Well, later on in his life, the words of that song rang true, that he did wander away and drifted from his faith in God. And the story is told that one day he was traveling and he boarded a stagecoach, and there was a woman already riding that stagecoach that was reading from a hymn book. And she did not know who it was that she was sitting beside, and she began to quote to him the words to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And she began to express to Mr. Robinson just how touching, how moving, how encouraging that hymn had been to her in her life. And Robinson is told to have responded to her, Madam, I am that poor unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings that I had. Robinson wished so very much that he could remember the joys of having his heart tuned to sing the praise of the God that he once loved. I don't know how his story necessarily ended, but what a touching moment that had to be. And how real and how personal it makes the words that we so often sing come across to us. You know, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 15. He told a series of parables. Some people say it's all one parable, but we'll call it a series for the sake of today. He told a series of parables in Luke chapter 15. And the very first one involved a shepherd that had 100 sheep. And one of those sheep went off wandering and straying, as sheep are so prone to do. And what does Jesus say happens? The shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds that sheep and he brings it back, rejoicing that he had found that which is lost. The reality is that in our lives there are going to be times that we are that one sheep. We are that sheep who begins to wander and begins to stray from God. We are that sheep that begins to leave the God that we love and the brethren that we know love us so very much. And it is in those moments that the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, they make or break our future and our faithfulness to God. This morning, what I want us to do is talk about the concept of when I am the one. In many ways, it is uncomfortable because we don't like to think of ourselves in that light. We don't like to imagine ourselves leaving the God that we love. But in reality, all of us will have times in our lives that we begin to wander and we begin to stray. Whether we act on it or not, those times are there. And I believe the Scriptures give us some very practical and helpful things that will keep us on the right path when maybe our heart isn't where it ought to be. So let's begin this morning in Hosea chapter 5. Hosea prophesied to the nation of Israel during a time that they struggled with faithfulness, and that is a gross understatement. And while Hosea urges them to repent and return to God, Hosea is very clear about how hard that was going to be. He did not come in and tell them, hey guys, just repent, it's easy, you just do what you know you need to be doing. He recognizes the struggle, Hosea 5:3. He says, I know Ephraim, it's another word for Israel. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Ephraim was representative of Israel because Ephraim was the most powerful tribe at the time, and Ephraim and all of Israel had become so bent on rebelling against God that God finally speaks up and basically says, leave them alone, and how tragic it is when God says that. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he indicates that the time of judgment had arrived. It was no longer time to be giving them more time to repent. So God says, leave them alone in their sin. And the King James Version tells the story in a very picturesque way. They will not frame their doings to return to God. Wow, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Here is a group of people who had made a decision to be unfaithful to the Lord, and their hearts and their minds are becoming so corrupt spiritually that in a sense they could not, or you could say they would not, put the pieces of repentance back together again. They'd wandered so far from God and they engulfed themselves with so much ungodly ways and ideologies that in a sense you can say that they were unable to repent. The initial sin that they had committed, the initial wandering was bad enough. But in their state of wandering, Israel had made choices that only made matters worse. Hosea mentions things. And in reality, when we begin to wonder, we can relate to just about all of these. They were stubborn. Do we deal with being stubborn? They loved the ways of idolatry. You may say, well, I don't bow down to an idol, but our world is full of them, Mark, isn't it? There are idols all over the place, and maybe we love the ways of the world. They glorified in what was once thought shameful. They were proud. They did not respect the boundaries of God. They connected themselves, particularly here through intermarriage, and they raised children who did not know the Lord. They determined to do what was wrong. When help was needed, they ran to ungodly sources for help when they were chastened by God. And each one of these became like another brick in the barrier between them and repentance. We learn a very important lesson through these people. Sin can form a barrier that is so thick and so tall, so great, that it feels insurmountable. I'm not saying this morning or suggesting that it is insurmountable, but it will feel insurmountable. Our hearts are changed by sin. Our minds are changed by sin. We do not play around with it and act like it leaves us unaffected, unimpacted. Solomon would write in Proverbs, can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? You know, can you take fire to your bosom and not get seared by it? Absolutely not. It's going to change us, right? And sometimes we put up so many obstacles. Repentance may seem impossible. God wound up punishing Israel by allowing another nation to take them captive. And then God punished Judah, who Hosea alludes to here in the moment. They're going to be impacted by it as well. He punishes Judah by allowing Babylon to take them captive. And 70 years later, there's three waves of return. Remember, you've got Ezra, and you've got Nehemiah, and you've got Zerubbabel. Nehemiah goes in and rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. Zerubbabel restores the worship, and Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, and Ezra restores the worship. Things were looking good, right? But even though the people of God gave every indication physically that they were returning to Him, there were still problems. And for a while, even during their return from captivity among the faithful remnant, they were falling short. And there are several things that arises. They had the presence of intermarriage with foreign and pagan wives, and nothing was being done about it in Ezra 9. And then in Haggai chapter 1, we learned that there was a presence of apathy that was met with spiritual or physical prosperity. Things were going good. They were great. Riches and maybe some freedoms and life was great, but they were neglecting the spiritual things. In Nehemiah 13, we learned that while they had the law of God, they had not been completely obedient to the law of God. They weren't really remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the intermarriage problem was going on. Remember the scene where Nehemiah grabs them by the hair of the head and drags them around the city and kicks out the people that were buying and selling on the Sabbath day and says, if you come in here again, I'm going to lay my hands on you, right? Nehemiah took it seriously, didn't he? But they were still struggling with their obedience to God, and they became half-hearted in their worship in Malachi. In their worship, they were half-hearted, and so they were in their devotion to God. But I want you to think about things. When Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel returned and did their work, Nehemiah wasn't just building a wall, was he? And Ezra was not just coming in and saying, this is how we're supposed to go about worshiping God. This is what your spiritual service, when you gather together, is supposed to look like. They're rebuilding and they're restoring the people. All of this work mattered little if their hearts were not fixed. The children of Israel, though they were returning from captivity, more faithful than they went in, they still were prone to wonder. And their leaders knew it, and they recognized it, and they led reforms. And so they had to lead God's people in making decisions that were difficult. Sinful marriages were abolished. You're like, whoa, that's big. And it's even bigger when you consider that even the priesthood families were impacted by it. They did it anyway, right? Nehemiah took extreme and bold action. Why? Because they're having to distance the people from the influences and the behaviors that were keeping them down spiritually. Was it costly? Yeah, it was. Was it personal? Of course. And they handled things in an open way. But why? You run into a group of people coming back from captivity that though they were prone to be the one who wandered away from the fold, they understood that in this moment, doing whatever it took to remain faithful to God was what mattered the most. The book of Hebrews is a great place for us to go. When we start seeing ourselves as being the one, I'll encourage you to turn your Bibles there now, the book of Hebrews. We're not going to be able to read every single one of these passages. Maybe you want to take out a pen and a paper and write the passages down, but there's some really cool insights here. When we talk about the book of Hebrews, we start talking about warnings, and warnings not to look back, not to turn your back on God, not to give up your faith, and to remember that Jesus is better than what they had under the law of Moses. The Hebrew writer is writing to a group of people who were prone to wonder, right? And he recognizes it. And he's very real about the influences of Judaism and all of the pressures from the family and the friends and society to give up their faith in Jesus and go back to what they once knew. And so he gets practical. And he warns them time and time again. But I think it's really cool if you look at the warnings, not just as a don't do this, but instead of just not doing one thing, here's some positive things that you can do along the way. Number one, the Hebrew writer says, focus on what you've heard. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So in those moments when you might be recognizing that you are the one who is walking away from the 99, we need to realize that in those moments we are growing complacent and we are taking things for granted. We lose the fire for obedience. We lose the zeal for submission to God's word that causes us to be studying and growing. The last thing you want to do when your heart's not right is pick up the Word of God and be told your heart's not right. That's kind of the way it works, isn't it? I don't want to be around you if I know you're going to tell me I'm wrong, and that applies to the Word of God too. We look at the Word of God like that person that's going to beat us up, right? But yet it is the Word of God that we need. And I'll encourage you in this. Focus on the basics. The foundations of your faith that you know and you trust and you can rely upon. Those first principles of the Word of God that are so huge. And listen and obey God. Number two, continue to recognize God. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. I don't know who made popular the statement, but it's everywhere. God is good all the time, right? You've heard it. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and they said they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And he goes on and he encourages them to encourage, stir one another up, and continues on talking about what happened to the Israelites. Remember back what happened to Israel in the wilderness? They see the 10 plagues in Egypt. They see God's power. They see God's might. And through all of those 10 plagues, what did God do for Israel? He protected them and provided for them, right? They come up to the Red Sea, and it looks like it's an insurmountable force in front of them. The Egyptians are going to catch up to them, and the Egyptians are going to kill them. And what happens? God parts the waters. They walk across on dry ground. They go into the wilderness, and what does God do? God feeds them. God waters them and nourishes them and protects them and guides them, gives them sandals that do not wear out. And what do? They murmur and they complain. Oh, we had it better in Egypt. Oh, if we could just go back there, things were so good. We had plenty of food to eat. Life was okay, but now we're in the wilderness. We're just going to die out here. What did Israel fail to do in that moment? And it's the same thing that happens when we fail to be thankful to God, right? They forgot the goodness of God. They lost sight of the way that God had provided for them in the past, and it caused them to complain and murmur and grumble about how hard life is right now. One of the reasons why sometimes we wander away from God is life gets hard, doesn't it? It's difficult. And maybe we become disappointed with people. Maybe it's financial trouble. Maybe it's dreams that get crushed. Our health begins to fail. Sometimes in those moments, we begin to drift because it's hard. And yet you look at the Israelites, and they did the same thing. And so in those moments, we've got to recognize God, His goodness, and His ways. God is faithful 100% of the time. I want to encourage you in those moments to not shy away from the tough stuff. In chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Remember what the Hebrew writer said? You guys ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you again the first oracles, the first principles of God. You need to be chewing on solid food, but you're needing milk. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Babies are supposed to grow up. If a baby doesn't grow up, something's wrong with the baby. If the Christian doesn't grow up, well, there's something wrong with the Christian. Sometimes when we're struggling spiritually, the last thing we want to do is be challenged. We don't want to hear hard preaching. We don't want to sit through Bible classes that make us think. We don't want to spend time in the tougher parts of the Bible. Give me something easy. We want to go through the Joel Osteen school. Million dollar smile, and as Purs likes to say a million times over, sunshine, rainbows, and unicorns. We shy away from the tough stuff. But we need to be challenged. We need to dig deeper. We need to grow. Because in that moment, perhaps the reason why we're struggling spiritually is we have quit growing. And commitment to there makes all the difference in the world. This might be the easiest and hardest one of them all, but also the most practical. Assemble with God's people. Look at Hebrews 10, This is the passage that we go to beat people up about not coming to church. And I don't think it's a bad passage to use to tell people that you ought to come to church, right? I think the passage I might start with about why you need to assemble with the saints is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe we start there. But Hebrews 10:25 is a good passage for it as well because it speaks directly to the problem. What does it say? Let us, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What happens? We begin to stray. We begin to wonder. We're prone to wonder. Being in a facility surrounded by the people of God is the last place we want to be. Why? Because we feel guilty. We feel guilty because we're not who we're supposed to be in that moment. And here's what else happens. We sit there and we think about everybody else judging me. I promise you, it happens. And if you've been there, you know it's true. Everybody else is looking at me. Everybody else is judging me. Everybody else is all up in my business. All the while, our rear end's in the pew judging everybody else for judging me. Assuming they're making judgments. Not assuming that their heart is just filled with joy to see you sitting there. But guilt, the voice of the devil does funny things to us, doesn't it? The one place that we need to be the most is sometimes the last place we want to be. Don't let Satan win that battle. You need to be encouraged. You need to be stirred up. And one of the greatest blessings that God has given you for that is your brethren. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32, says, recall the former days when you were once enlightened. I think what he's saying is remember that time when you obeyed the gospel by faith in Christ Jesus, when the blood of Christ washed your sins away. Remember how you felt. Remember what you did. Remember the passion. Remember the zeal. Remember the service. Remember the stands that you took, the way that you lived. And I think that there's two impacts here. One of them is implied. I remember how great it was, and I want to tap back into that again. But there's another thing, isn't it? The Hebrew writer mentions, I don't want to give that up, right? One of the warnings that I think we're going to look at in a minute from Hebrews chapter 6 is a sober warning about the things that once meant a lot to us no longer mean anything to us anymore. And we put ourselves in very dangerous ground spiritually. When we begin to wonder, we need to put value on the past. We need to put value on the salvation and the hope and the excitement and the zeal and cherish those memories. We need to see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When we're prone to wonder, when we are the one, what are we doing? We are weary, we are faint-hearted. And what have we done? We take our eyes off Jesus. Now, we don't say that, and we won't say that. We're like, oh, I still love Jesus. Maybe academically, but not practically, right? We're not thinking about Jesus enough. We're not looking at the cross enough. We're not remembering what he's done for us enough. Because there is absolutely no way that cross could leave you unchanged. We've got to spend time being grateful. Got to spend time being grateful. Hebrews 10:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It is amazing how often a failure to be thankful is linked to falling away from God. It was the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness. It was part of the fall of the Gentiles that Paul references in Romans chapter 1, and it is part of our problem as well. We stop being thankful. We stop being grateful to God, and problems will arise. So, we want to prevent that from happening. We've got to spend time being grateful. Focus on what we've heard. Recognize the goodness of God, the presence of God and His ways. Don't shy away from the tough stuff. Assemble with the saints. Remember your past. Keep your eyes on Jesus and spend time being thankful. There is a greater danger. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying one in the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him to open contempt. I think I've said before, this is probably to me the most scary passage in all the New Testament, because the New Testament is full of words of hope. Words like saying, no matter how great your sin is, God's grace is greater. That's end of Romans 5, right? But then we come to Hebrews chapter 6, and the Hebrew writer dares to use the word impossible. Now, what do? When we talk about this passage, we usually say, well, what it's saying there is not that it's impossible to repent, but that it's impossible for me to restore you to repentance, or you to restore me to repentance. That very well may be true. But keep in mind, it is still using the word impossible and repentance together, which tells us how serious this must be taken. It is describing a saved person. There's no doubt about it. I don't think you can wiggle your way around the fact that this is describing a person who has been saved by God, who has known the goodness of God and the blessings of salvation, relationship and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He knows all these things, and yet he walks away. Describes a person who's fallen away. Saying stumbling, this is a chosen path. It's not a person who is weak or struggling in their life, but this is a person who's really come to the point in their life where they've lost the value and the love that they had for what Jesus did for them. Hebrews 10, 26 through 30 is a great commentary on these verses. What do I do if I come to Bo and Bo is struggling spiritually? And I tell him about what Jesus did for him on the cross, and Bo is unmoved by that story. I don't have anything else to tell Bo. Right? Like, if what Jesus did on the cross isn't moving us, well, what does? So this is why identifying times in our life when we begin to stray matters so much. We cannot afford to make choices in these moments that move our hearts and our souls further away from the Lord. Reality is, the Scriptures talk about a conscience that has become seared, hearts that have become hard, ears that do not see and eyes that do not hear. We need to be careful about drifting into that state. So I want to give you a few practical points real quick, and we'll kind of fly through these. Let's say you are the one. As we've seen from some of these statements, do not cut off your interaction with the faithful. My voice may be the last voice you want to hear. And that's okay. But there's a whole room full of other voices that you need to be listening to as well, right? Do not cut off your interaction with the faithful. Even if it hurts, even if it's hard, don't cut us off. Don't stop doing what's right, even if your heart is distant. And as long as you're doing that, I really believe that's an indicator your heart's not as distant as you might think it is. As long as your mind is still telling you to do what you know is right, even if you don't feel like it, then maybe that tells us that there's something deeper than our immediate emotions that's more stable, that's back there that we need to tap into. So maybe you come to church and you feel like a hypocrite. Maybe you come to church and it feels so wrong. Maybe you bow your head to pray to God and you think in your heart, why would God want to listen to me? I will tell you, you don't know your God, but besides that, keep praying, keep assembling, keep doing it. Do not give up on your fight with sin, even if you feel like you're losing. Because every time we give in a little bit and we go a little bit further, it does make coming back a little bit harder. Do not deceive yourself about your relationships. That's a biggie. Evil company does corrupt good morals. And you know what Paul said before he made that statement? Don't be deceived. Why? Because we all lie to ourselves. They're not going to affect me. But yet they do. And when we struggle spiritually, sometimes we run to all the wrong places. And we listen to all the wrong voices. Don't let your emotions be what directs your life. We've said so many times, this line I unashamedly stole from Larry Rouse because I think it's just awesome. Choose to let faith control your emotions. That's hard to do, isn't it? But it's a person who bases what they're thinking, what they're doing, their life, they base it on what they know instead of what they're feeling in the moment. Because what we feel can often be deceptive, can't it? We start drawing up assumptions. We start ascribing motives to other people. And at the end of the day, we may very well be wrong. But if we base it on what we know, we have a way to process what's happening in a way that is truly meaningful. The book of James, the first chapter, talks so very much, you know, right? James doesn't say, you feel. Why? Because what we know in that moment is what's going to get us through what we feel. Our emotions are important. They're very valuable in our service to God. Don't think I'm not saying that they are. But when we are prone to wonder, when we are that one, those emotions can get us in trouble. You've probably seen this before. I think it's pretty powerful. Jesus leaving the 99 to find the one seems irrational, illogical, and senseless until that one is you. When you wonder, don't forget that. Don't forget it. That story ends by saying this, and if he finds it, I tell you the truth. He will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that do not wander away. If you're wondering this morning, do not forget that there is a shepherd pierced and battered and bruised, working his way over hills and valleys, calling your name to come home. That man, Robert Robinson, who wrote that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, according to the story, when he made that statement to that woman, she looked back at him and she said, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." Maybe this morning you've doubted that. Maybe this morning you've just wandered away and you want to come back to Him. Yeah, there's a sense you're coming back to us, but ultimately it's about coming back to Him. We'd love to help you with that. If you've never chosen to put on Christ, to call upon His name for salvation, don't you consider doing that? Because you're straying too. You're straying too. And it's your name he's calling as well. We can help you with anything. Just come up to the front while we stand and while we sit. Thank you.